The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.BereanBibleChurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study in 1 Peter this morning and looking at verses 14 through 16. Remember that Peter is writing to exiled Christians who are suffering greatly for their faith. And so in order to encourage them, Peter is telling them to focus on the greatness of their salvation. And he really does that in the first 12 verses. Just focus on your salvation, what God has done for you. And no matter how bad the persecution is, he reminds them that it's temporary, but the salvation is eternal. In verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ." So he tells them, set your hope completely, fully, on the grace that will be brought to you at the parousia of Christ. When the Lord returns, focus on that. Focus on the return of the Lord and the grace that will be brought to you. The hope they had was built on the fact that they were chosen by God, and that God's grace would bring them the fullness of salvation and also bring judgment on their persecutors at the Lord's return. He says to them, the grace that will be brought to you. When Christ returned, they, these first century believers that he's writing to, would receive grace. Now, this clearly implies that Peter expected the second coming in the reader's lifetime. The grace, he says, will be brought to you at the revelation. Yes, they're going to receive this grace. They should have been looking forward to it and expecting it. And what's confusing is, why are people today looking forward to it and expecting it when it was promised 2,000 years ago to them? Did they not receive it? Well, we believe they did receive it. He goes on in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Now, obedient children here is an expression, a Hebraic expression that means characterized by obedience or habitual obedience. A literal translation would be as children of obedience. The implication is that God's our Heavenly Father whom we obey. His Word tells us how He wants us to live. So we've got to spend time in it figuring out what is it that He does want from us. Because we are to conduct ourselves as becoming children of God by obeying His commandments, by submitting to His will. Now, the expression obedient children is an allusion to the relationship between parent and child. It's actually an expression that we read many times in the Scripture. Paul said, wrote to the Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. All children are expected to obey their father." This is a characteristic of the father-child relationship. And so we, as God's children, are to live obedient. Now, he says to them, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The word conformed here is from the Greek word souschematizo. It's a compound word from soon and schematizo. And schematizo, now get this, schematizo refers to an act of assuming an outward expression that does not come from within. Okay, so you're looking like something that you're not. Okay? And so that's what he says. If you conform to the passions of your former lust, you look like part of the world. You act like part of the world, but you're not. You're taking on something that doesn't come from within. You're putting on an act outwardly, and don't do that, he's saying. Now, this word is only used one other place in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 12, where Paul says in 12:2, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." Now, the ESV, which I think is usually a very good translation, messed up here. Okay? "Be not conformed to this aeon." This should be age, not world. Okay? And what age is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the old covenant age. Don't be conformed to that age. Be transformed, because you're in the new covenant age now. This is it's unusual, I think, that they mess up this bad, but He's referring to that old covenant age. And I don't want you to be conformed to that. And that's basically what he's saying in Peter. He's saying, don't be conformed. Don't put on and act like those worldly people. You're to be different. Okay? So he says, we saw last week that Peter is really comparing two ages. The one coming at the revelation of Yeshua the Christ and the former one. And he's telling his readers here, fix your hope on the parousia of Christ, which would bring in the Olam Haba, the age to come. So he's saying, don't be conformed to your former lust. You were you're obedient children because you're children of God. You're not to assume an outward expression that does not come from within. So whenever a Christian is living in sin, outward open sin, they're taking on an expression that does not come from within. It's not who they really are. All right? And so he's saying, you're obedient children. Don't mask that, all right? He says, the passions of your former lust. Now, this sounds like it's addressed to the Gentile members of the congregation who didn't live in the past under the Torah of God. They didn't understand what was righteousness and what was not. They were accustomed to living however they felt like, all right? The ignorance was their former lack of knowledge of God that led them to this godless conduct. They were to abandon their former pagan practices and live as holy children of a holy God. Now, the language used here for those who lived in ignorance and so conformed themselves to the lust of the flesh is typical language used to refer to Gentiles before their conversion. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Okay, understand Paul's writing to Gentiles here, okay? For the most part. This church is Gentiles, but you don't live like the Gentiles. He's talking about people who don't know God, all right? In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So the Gentiles engage in the worship of their idols, and they were completely ignorant of God's law in general, including the moral teachings of God. As a result, they lived in gross immorality. And the description here fits the Gentiles better than the Jews and is often used elsewhere to describe them. He says, because of the ignorance that is in them. Ignorance is translated here from the Greek word agnoia. And this is the same word that Peter uses in our text. Agnoia is where we get our word agnostic. And it means to be without knowledge. They're without knowledge. They're ignorant because they don't have knowledge of God. They don't know God's will. They don't know His word. All right? It speaks of ignorance, of Yahweh's revelation, and His will. And this explains why unbelievers are alienated from the life of God. They don't have the knowledge of Him. Now, the alternative of being conformed to the passions of your former ignorance is to be holy. And that's what he says in the next verse. He says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, the main verb here is be holy. Peter reinforced this imperative, be holy, with a quotation from the Torah. He tells them to be holy, and then he quotes the law. In verse 16, he says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, now what's interesting here, people? Peter is quoting from Torah, the law, and he applies it directly to his new covenant readers who are under grace. All right, so he's applying the law to those who are under grace. Leviticus 19, 1 and 2 says, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy. Peter is saying, they are to be holy because Yahweh is our God and He is holy. Now, how do we know that Yahweh is holy? What? Thank you. Okay, thank you. It's because we're walking outside in nature, we're looking at the trees, and we're going, wow, God is really holy. No? Where do we learn about God? It's from the Word of God, people. That's the only way we're going to learn about God. We're not going to learn about it any other way. So we have to, what does the Word tell us about? It tells us that He's holy. We know He's holy because Scripture teach He's holy. He's revealed Himself to us through the Scriptures. And this morning, Peter brings us to the most fundamental truth about God, the fact that God is holy. Psalm 99, verse 9 says this, "Exalt Yahweh, our God, and worship at His holy mountain, for Yahweh, our God, is holy." You know, in a day where there's an increasing loss of respect for authority of all kinds, at all levels, the people of God, I think, would do well to recapture the understanding of the holiness of God. The psalmist in our text declares with great authority a common theme of Scripture, that's that God is a holy God. We know this is true for several reasons, because the main reason is the Scripture tells us, and then we also, I guess that's the overarching. Scripture tells us. It tells us that God's holy, but it also people in the Scripture tell us that God is holy, which is the Scripture. So Leviticus 11:44 says, "For I am Yahweh, your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground." Joshua 24:19 says, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve Yahweh, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins.'" And then we see in 1 Samuel 2:2, it says, "There is none holy like Yahweh. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." So the Bible over and over tells us our God is a holy God. Therefore, we are called to be holy because He is holy. When we look at the biblical characters throughout the Scripture, they tell us also that God is holy. Moses first encountered God in the desert in a burning bush, which was not consumed by fire. And God spoke to Moses, and He said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place you are standing is holy ground." Why was that bush holy ground? Because God was there. God was there. God was in the bush, all right? So this is a holy ground, all right? And so we see that Moses approached God. He's in fear because he realizes, hey, there's something going on here, all right? In Isaiah 6, we see that after the death of King Uzziah, Isaiah went to the temple to pray, and he saw a vision of God, and he saw angelic creatures surrounding the throne. And this is what they were saying. So he's getting a vision of the throne room of God. And it says these angels, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." There's not another attribute of God that's repeated three times like this. Okay, God is holy. It's important for us to understand it. And John basically says the same thing from the Isle of Patmos. He saw a vision of heaven, and he described the vision this way in Revelation 4:8. "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" So, the Bible clearly tells us God's holy. What does that mean? What's it mean to be holy? The Greek word here is hagios. I don't know if that helps. Does it help y'all understand holiness? Hagios. Thayer defines hagios as to be holy. Yeah, that's helpful, isn't it? I'm like, thank you, Thayer. You put a lot of work into that one. That was really good. So what does it mean to be holy? To be holy is to be separate. It's to be distinct. It's to be in a class by oneself. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. He says, "The primary meaning of holy is separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase, a cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has a superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest." All right. This means that the one who is holy is uniquely holy with no rivals, no competition. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendently separate. He's so far above and beyond us that He seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. Now, the same basic meaning is used when the word holy applies to earthly things. If you're reading through the Old Testament, the Tanakh, and you find out that certain dishes, certain pots were holy. They're set apart. They're set apart for the use of God. And that's what makes them holy. So the base meaning of holy is that God is separate from mankind. Okay? This may be understood in two ways. God is separate from us because God is greater than us. The word used to describe this is transcendent. That means He's superior in every way to us. Everything that is found in God will be greater than anything you'll ever find in this world. Compare for a moment mankind and God. Consider man's greatest triumphs. Think about man's greatest achievements, his greatest creations, all that he's done. Nothing man has ever done can even begin to compare with what God has done in creation. And I think understanding creation should humble us and should help us to realize that our God is a holy God. And the more you dig into creation, the more you study creation, it should just bring you to your knees. You know that if you get an artery in your heart that gets blocked, that the body will grow a new one around that, make a bypass?
Amen.
Gary knows from firsthand experience. He grew one. Okay? Isn't evolution wonderful? I mean, how did evolution know to do that? See, people, it's so incredible. God is so amazing. You just begin to look at creation. I'll tell you what, you want to be in awe, study a woodpecker. How does he bang his head against that tree so hard and his brain's intact? It says God built it with a shock absorber in there. I mean, it's absolutely just amazing to look at the creation of God. And you just see how awesome our God is. One of the greatest lessons ever taught on this subject, I think, is found in the book of Job. And it came from God to Job. In the beginning of Job's trial, Job, he did really well. The Lord gave, the Lord take away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But as time went on, Job began to get weary. He began to start questioning God. Hey, God, why has this happened to me? How come, you took away everything but my wife, and she's not too big much of a help right now, okay? What's going on here? And Job basically tries to bring God down to his own level. So God responds. He doesn't answer Job's questions. Never does. But he asks Job some questions of his own. It says, then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? In other words, who's this ignoramus, okay? Dress for action like a man. I'll question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? When I created all this, where were you, Job? Job's like, I got nothing to say. Tell me, he says, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. People, you know what that is? That's sarcasm. That's sarcasm. God said, surely you know, Job. You're so smart. Tell me how I did all this. Or who stretched the line upon it? See, God shows Job that man has absolutely no right to question him. And in a series of questions on cosmology, oceanography, meteorology, astronomy, God challenged Job's competence to judge his control of the world. Job 38:18. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this, tell me about this creation. How big is it? How did I do this? Okay. Job 40:1-5 says, and Yahweh said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, excuse me, behold, I'm a small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Then Job answered Yahweh and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And I think that's a natural response to beginning to see and understand God. Job says, I understand that you're God, you're the Creator, and I'm but a man. Please forgive me. I was wrong to not recognize your sovereign right to give and to take away. I hate myself. How could I ever question you? And in these closing chapters of Job, one question rolled into another, with the overwhelming conclusion that God's holiness must mean that He is separate from us because He's so much greater than us. So much greater. God is separate from us because He's different than us. The word used to describe that nature is infinite. You know, when something is finite, it means, well, it's got limits to it, okay? On the other hand, infinite means just the opposite. It describes something which has no limits. No limits to God at all. God is separate from us because of the fact that He has no limits, no perimeters upon Him whatsoever. He's not only separate from us, He's also distinctly different from us. I think King Solomon understood this. It was God's decision that he would be the one to build the temple of God. And on the day of that dedication, at the moment they brought the Ark of the Covenant into this beautiful temple they had just created, and the Shekinah glory of God broke out and filled the house of the Lord. In the greatest expression, I think, of his humility, Solomon responded to God by saying this in his prayer. He said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." So Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived on this earth, the man with the keenest mind of all, he understood that not a single one of us can ever begin to comprehend God. The fact that He is holy means that He is separate from us, not geographically, but in nature and scope. He is superior to us, and He is different than us. In one of the letters that Luther wrote to Erasmus during the Reformation, he said to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human." I think that's one of our biggest problems that we face today. Our thoughts of God are too human. And too many of us have created God in our own imagination. We created the God we want, and so we worship something of our own creation, which is not God at all. Because sometimes it's uncomfortable to go to the Bible and you see things and you're like, this is who God is. This is how great He is. And we just have trouble wrapping our head around that. All right? In some ways, I think we're just way too familiar with God. We treat Him as if He's our pal, our buddy or something. God is not like any of us in this room. He's far superior to us, and He has no limitations, any whatsoever. And, you know, one thing we have to understand, God is not responsible to anybody. There's nobody say, "Hey, why did you do this over here?" I can do whatever I want. I'm God. That's the whole thing. I'm the creator. I created you. I formed you. I'll tell you what I want you to do, and you do it. That's how it works, okay? And guess what? When you can become a creator and you can make your own world, then you can decide how that world works. So what is our response, or what should be our response to the holiness of God? How do we respond to that?
Worship.
All right, thank you, Gary. Psalm 99:9 again says, "Exalt Yahweh, our God. Worship at His holy mountain, for Yahweh, our God, is holy." When the psalmist wrote these words, he suggested a response that was, in order to focus on the holiness of God, we are to worship. We are to exalt Yahweh, our God. That's another way of saying we should acknowledge Yahweh for who He truly is. Exalt the Lord doesn't mean we can't draw near to Him, or that we can't call upon Him at any time, or we can't expect His assistance in any and every situation. However, exalting the Lord does mean that we're just not treating Him commonly. You know, we often treat God like, oh, the man upstairs, or like God's a spare tire or something. Like, we don't need Him until something happens, you know. Oh yeah, that's right, get that thing out of the trunk, okay? He's not an angelic errand boy to whistle for, you know, when we need something. Exaltation is, in essence, worship. Worship of God in light of who He is. And the psalmist here tells us that we're to worship because He is holy. And true worship is acknowledging that God is the very object of our faith. Exalting God is much more than singing along from the PowerPoint slides or bowing our head at the proper time of prayer. It means that you recognize Him for His greatness, His superiority, that you bow to His sovereign control in every area of life. You know, I think that's one way where we fight God, where we refuse to acknowledge God, is in providence. Circumstances that God brings into our life. Because a lot of our circumstances we don't like. And so we get mad, we get angry. Who are we mad at? Who are we angry at? Who brought on those circumstances? God did. And so when we worship Him, when we get circumstances like Job did in the beginning, and Job says, hey, the Lord gave, He take it away. That's okay. Blessed be His name. He can do what He wants. He's God. He's God. And it means that we recognize Him for His greatness and His superiority, and that we bow to His sovereign control in every area of our lives. Control over our career, over our finances, control of our relationships, our marriages, our parenting, our dating, our work, our social occasions. We bow to Him before all the circumstances because He is in control. And our proper response to God's holiness is to exalt Him in our life over everything. So how important is it for us to understand God's holiness? Well, the holiness of God is not merely a theological subject fit for scholars with the interest and stamina to pursue it. The holiness of God should be a matter of great importance to every Christian. Several incidents in the Tanakh and in the New Testament, we see in the lives of the biblical characters the importance of the holiness of God to the believer. And I just can give you a few examples here. There's many accounts in Scripture dealing with God's holiness and its impact on the saints. But in Numbers 20, we have the account of the children of Israel arriving at Kadesh, a place whose name actually meant holy. And at Kadesh, there's no water for the people to drink. Now, Moses is leading these children of Israel in the wilderness. And so the people get hostile, and they get a mob, and they're contending with Moses and Aaron, and they're wishing they were dead, or maybe even wishing Moses and Aaron were dead. And they protested that they're not being led as much as misled. Now think about these idiots for a second, okay? Every day they see a pillar of fire at night over the temple, and they see a cloud during the day. When that thing moves, then they pack up and they follow it. And yet they're blaming Moses for what they're seeing going on in their lives, all right? So they protest, we don't have any water. We're going to die out here in the wilderness. Okay, so this is kind of Moses and Aaron, they go to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and there the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and God commanded Moses, He said, take your rod with you, go out there and speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and water will come out of the rock. All right, well, Moses is, he's just ticked off. You know, these people are just doing nothing but whining and complaining. So he's furious, so he gathers the people before the rock, and instead of speaking to the rock, what's he do? He hits it twice. God told him, speak to the rock, don't hit it. He struck it. The consequences were severe. Moses lost his temper. And I think we could probably relate to that. We've probably all lost our temper and probably done things maybe worse than hitting a rock with a stick, right? But that was so serious in God's sight that Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. You can go up on a mountain, you can look at the promised land, Moses, you'll never get to that blessing because of what you did. Well, that he just hit a rock. I mean, you know, God told him, don't do. And God recorded what was going on there in Numbers 20. He said, and Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with Yahweh, and through them, He showed Himself holy. In a moment of anger, Moses sinned, and for this sin, he never got to enter the promised land. The act was striking a rock, but it's much worse than this, because striking the rock was an act of disobedience, of failing to follow God's instruction. Even more so, God identifies this act as unbelief. He says, because you did not believe in me. This is what I told you to do. You don't believe me, you're going to do it your own way. You're trusting yourself instead of doing what I told you to do. So the root sin here is irreverence. That's the cause of Moses' disobedience and striking the rock. Moses, angry with the people, overcame his fear of God. And his fear of God should have overcome his anger with the Israelites. God took Moses' irreverence very seriously because of what he did. God said, you know, and we can seal that, and you can say, well, what? With all that Moses dealt with those people, you can say, well, he should have hit them with the staff. That's what he should have done, okay? But the idea is God tells you to do something. Don't come up with your own plan. Don't come up with your own way that's better. Just do what God has told you. In a battle with Israel, the Philistines, they're fighting with the Philistines, and they're not doing too well. So they say, they get an idea, hey, go get the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of the presence of God. So they went and got the Ark, and they brought the Ark back. And when they bring the Ark into the camp, all the people shout, the ground shakes, and the Philistines, it scares them to death. Oh no, God's in the camp now. What do? Well, we got to fight anyway. Let's do it. Years ago, I was attending a Baptist church when we were on vacation in my hometown, and he read that passage, you know, and he's telling, you know, and they bring the Ark in, they bring God into the camp, and the people shout, yay, and it's victory, and he's talking about, he ties that into salvation somehow, because it's a Baptist church, everything's salvation, okay? And I'm sitting there in the pew, and I'm thinking, read three more verses. They whip them and take the Ark. You know, this is a great victory for Israel. No, they lost the Ark. The Philistines took it. So they beat them, they take their Ark, and they take it away, all right? They lost. And then they take the Ark home, and every city they put it in, all kinds of problems are happening. Oh, we ain't keeping this. Get it over. Go to the next city. Next city, all these people are dying. All these bad things are happening. Get rid. We got to send this thing back. It's too much trouble. What do we do? How do we get rid of this, all right? And so they got, I don't know, they decided, here's what we're going to do. Let's take it back to them. All right, put a guilt offering of gold in there. All right, put some gold in there. And then they took the Ark and they put it on a cart, a new cart that they made. And they had some new cows that were just separated from their calves, according to 1 Samuel 6. And send this thing back to them. Well, so the cart goes. And after leaving the Philistines, the Ark of God was brought to the house of Abinadab, where it remained for some 20 years, according to 1 Samuel 7, 1 and 2. Well, finally, David says, you know, we need to get this Ark back, all right? So David, accompanied with 30,000 Israelites, went to Kiriath-Jearim to bring the Ark back to Jerusalem. The Ark, again, remember, it's a symbol of the presence of God. It's a most holy object. It was so holy, it was to be hidden in the holiest place in the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. And no one was allowed in there except the high priest once a year. According to God's instruction, how was this ark to be transported? The priests were to carry this. They were to take wooden poles, put it through the rings on the side of the ark, and the priests were to carry this thing on their back. Here's something fascinating. Look into this if you want to do an interesting study. How much did that ark weigh? Look at how much gold that thing is in that thing, and with the angels on top of it and all. You can imagine what that thing weighed. If my figures are right, there's no way men carried this thing without the supernatural help of God to do it, which, okay. But anyway, they put it on an ark. And you know, David's like, hey, this is a good idea that, you know, they put it on an ark. Let's us do that, all right? But no, God's instruction was it to be transported by the Kohathites, all right? They were in charge of taking care of the ark, moving it when it needed to be moved and all that stuff. And no one was to look into the ark or they'd die, okay? Because the ark was holy. Well, the day the ark was transported to Jerusalem was a great happy moment. They're all excited. Yay, we're bringing God back to Jerusalem. Well, they'd forgotten how holy the ark was, and it was to be a demonstration of the presence of God. So rather than transporting it the way they were supposed to, the way the law of God, the way God told them to transport this ark, they placed it on a cart, an ox cart. And they're all excited about bringing it home, and it's a happy time. Well, as they're bringing it home, the ox stumbles, and the ark starts to tip over. So Uzzah reaches out, and he stops it, and he's like, he's probably thinking at the moment, oh, God's going to pat me on the back. Look what I just did. What happened? He died instantly. God struck him dead. Why? Because the ark is holy. Because God is holy. Dirt's not holy. He said, don't worry about unholy. If it touches the dirt, that's okay. You're not allowed to touch it because man is unholy. And he's not allowed to touch that ark, okay? Well, David's first response was what? He's mad at God, you know? Why, David? You didn't obey God. That's the problem, okay? So he forgot God's instructions about how the ark was to be transported. And he forgot how many people previously died because of violating their position on this ark. So God spoiled David's celebration, and David was ticked off. And then he started to reflect on it, and he realized the gravity of his error and, you know, what had happened there. But God struck Uzzah dead because of his irreverence to him. 2 Samuel 6:6 says, And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there because of the ark of God. Irreverence is a dangerous condition. And again, I'm sure he felt like he's doing what's right. You know, this is God's ark and it's fallen off. Well, it should have never been on a cart in the first place. It should have been being carried out by the priests, and then it's not going to fall. And so, again, they're not doing things God's way, and they're getting mad at God for striking them for disobeying. We need to constantly, people, be mindful of the holiness of God, and we need to maintain a reverence for Him that's manifest by our obedience to His commands, people. And I tell you, that's how we demonstrate our fear of the Lord. That's how we demonstrate our reverence to God, is through obedience. And when we're not obeying, when we violate that, we get in trouble. Remember the beginning of the new church, the new covenant church is exciting. I mean, people are getting saved. Things are happening like crazy. And then we got the story in Acts chapter 5 of these two husband and wife, remember? Barnabas sold some land and he brought the money to help other people out. And they're like, oh, this is cool. Look what he did. Let's us do that. So they get together. They say, hey, let's sell. Ananias and Sapphira, they're talking. They say, hey, let's sell our house. Okay. How much are we going to get for? I don't know. You know, $500,000. Let's sell it. Okay. Well, let's tell them we got $250,000 for it. But let's tell them we're giving all our money to God. They could have kept the whole thing. They didn't have to give any of it. The thing was their hypocrisy of saying, you know, we sold it for this much and we're giving you all the money when there weren't at all. And God should have struck them dead for their hypocrisy, and He did, right? I think of that story, though, and I see that very vividly. I was a member of a Baptist church, and I was on staff. And, you know, one of the big emphasis at a Baptist church is get the money from the people, right? One way or the other, figure out how to get their money from them, okay? So we had all kinds of special days, you know, All Tithe Sunday, Chest of Joash. I mean, they put a chest up front. People marched around the church and put money in the Chest of Joash. Just the stupidest, but it worked. They got money from people, okay? But this is the killer. One week they had what's called Paycheck Sunday. And what that means, Paycheck Sunday is when you give your whole paycheck to God. Your whole paycheck. Okay, fine, whatever. If you want to do that kind of crazy stuff. But here's the thing. The pastor stood up front and he lifted up his chest. He said, I'm giving my whole paycheck to God this week. I about started crying because I was on staff at that church. I knew what that paycheck was. That paycheck was spending money because the church paid his mortgage. The church paid his racquetball bill. The church paid his car payment. The church paid everything for that man. That was spending money. And I'm thinking, I hear the average person thinking their paycheck is everything I have. That's hypocrisy, people, at the highest level. And it killed me. I'm thinking, you know, this is what happened in Acts chapter 5, okay? They lied, and God struck them dead. And boy, the church would be better off today, I think, if sometimes we see God struck people dead for their disobedience to Him, all right? But they had a divided heart, okay? And so God dealt with them. They lied to the Holy Spirit, and it was an affront to the holiness of God in this brand new church, and the church was just exciting. Things were taking off. It was just happening. Well, Luke includes a comment on the effect that the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira had on the church community. First of all, can you imagine being in that church? Can you imagine being there? You know, oh, well, Ananias and Sapphira, cool. Look how much money they're giving. They're really helping out, you know. And they come and they tell Peter, they bring the money, and Peter goes, did you sell it for so-and-so? Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, no, you really didn't. It says, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things, because they just died. Ananias died. Then his wife comes in, goes, yeah. And they said, did you sell it for this much? Oh, yeah, we sold it for that much. Boom, she drops dead too. Well, the people who buried your husband are on the way back in. They're going to carry you out and bury you. Okay? And then great fear came upon the whole church. Anybody else want to stand up and lie? I don't think so. Okay? You can imagine what happened, all right? But it wasn't even the whole church. No one of the rest dared join them. In other words, people were like, stay away from that church, okay? Because the people held them in high esteem. They said, you don't want to go there because God is holy and you don't mess with them, okay? So unbelievers were prompted by their fear to keep their distance from the church, and the saints were motivated to keep their distance from the world as far as their sins were concerned. Fear is the response of men to the holiness of God. When we really see God, when we really understand the holiness of God, it is fear. Thus, the sin of Ananias and his wife was a sin of irreverence, a sin against God's holiness. But the outbreak of divine holiness, which brought about the death of the couple, brought fear on those who heard. And the appropriate response to the holiness of God is fear. When I say fear, I'm talking about reverence, reverential awe. And the outworking of this reverential awe or fear is obedience. When you fear someone, you do what you're told to do. Okay? When I was in the military, and they said, okay, you're going to be here at such and such a time. Guess what time you were there? You better be earlier than that time, okay? Because it's not a request. And if you don't show up, you'll be in prison. And they don't have a system like, you know, our world has a system where you got to wait 6 months and see a judge or any of this nonsense. They just, boom, right away. Okay, this is what's happened. You fear those people who are over you because they have power to do what they need to do. So you better pay attention and you better do what you're told. And if you do what you're told, everything works pretty good. But when you don't, you're going to be in trouble, all right? So I just think that, you know, when we really have a clear sense of the holiness of God, that's going to be demonstrated in our life by obedience. As I look at the scriptures that speak of the holiness of God and the fear that it should produce in the hearts of men, I just see a really strong correlation between fear, reverence, and obedience. An understanding of the holiness of God produces a heart with reverence towards God as the Holy One. And the holiness of God is the basis and the compelling necessity of our practical holiness. And people, I can't stress enough that what Peter is talking about here, when he says God's holy, so you be holy, you are holy positionally if you've trusted Christ. He's not talking about your position. He's talking about your practice. Your practice is to be set apart. Your practice is to be holy. Because God is holy, we who are His people must be holy also. And he says, and then Peter says this when he tells them to be holy in all your conduct. He says, since it's written. Now, this is a perfect passive indicative, which is an idiom for Scripture, and it's used so often by Yeshua. He's talking about script. When it's written, he's talking about the Scriptures. What's interesting here, when it comes to the use of the Tanakh, 1 Peter stands out among the New Testament letters, especially when one compares the number of citations and allusions to the length of the letter. 1 Peter contains about the same number of references from the Tanakh per unit of text as does Hebrews, only Revelation contains more. So of all Scripture, you got Peter being number three there, is using the Tanakh. This is the law of God. This is the Word of God. It's as it is written. Now, let's back up a bit. The word here at conduct is anstrophe, and it means behavior. This is one of a favorite word by Peter. He uses it 6 of the 13 New Testament uses, and 2 more in 2 Peter. It refers to conduct, people. You got to be holy in all your conduct. This is your lifestyle. This is the things you say. This is the things you do. This is how you act. Peter links holiness with behavior, and he adds the word all here. That's significant because many pagan religions of the time, they separated cultic holiness, which was little rituals you did, from everyday life. And Peter's saying, our separation unto God is to affect every area of our life, both private and public, all. Notice the holiness of God requires us to be holy in all of our conduct. Not just in some conduct, not just in part-time, not just on a Sunday, all conduct. And again, this is talking about our lifestyle, the way we behave on a daily basis. We are called to holy living. Now, let me ask you something here. We stress here audience relevance. It's really important when you're looking at a scripture. Who is this written to? You're right, Dora, but how'd you get there? Dora says written to everyone. Well, isn't it written to the first century saints that Peter's writing to in the diaspora? That's his right. It is written to them, correct? Absolutely written to them. Okay, that's where you got to start. But here's the second thing. Now, is there anything that limits this text to the first century audience or to Peter's specific group? Anything that would limit it to that? I don't find anything in the text. And here's how I come about this, all right? Peter is writing here to the church of God. Who are we? The church of God. So does this apply to us? Well, I think it does. Because I don't see, you know, God doesn't say, well, be holy until I return. Or you guys in the diaspora, you guys be holy. Don't worry about them other people. No. So many things throughout the scripture, different churches are told the same thing because this is how God wants the church to live and to act. So I don't think we could try to take this and try to, you know, make it, well, this not apply to us. Yes, it does apply to us, okay? Yahweh wants us, 21st century believers, to live a holy lifestyle. You know, that God takes pleasure, this is mind-blowing. God receives pleasure when we, as His children, live obediently. Is that mind-blowing? He takes pleasure in our obedience. He delights in the humility of our submission that loves to make a name for Him and not for ourselves. In Colossians 3:20, Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in everything." Why? "For this pleases the Lord." What? Do you understand that? Your obedience pleases God, and disobedience displeases Him? 1 Corinthians 10:5, "Nevertheless, with most of them," speaking about the children of Israel, "God was not pleased." God wasn't pleased with their attitude because they just wouldn't listen. And they were overthrown in the wilderness, all right? Just couldn't behave. 1 John 3:21 and 22, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." Again, obedience pleases God. Now, people, I shouldn't have to say this, but I know I have to. We're not talking about salvation here, okay? We don't earn our salvation through obedience. You cannot earn salvation. I don't care what you do. It's impossible. You can't do it. It's a gift of God that you receive. But once you receive that gift of God, as a child of God, you are to live obediently. Now, if you don't live obediently, you don't become not a child of God. God doesn't kick you out of the family, but you know what He does do? What do you do with your kids when they disobey? What should you do with your kids when they disobey? You spank them, okay? And God does that same thing. He spanks His children. He doesn't spank anybody else's children. Hopefully you don't do that either because you'll go to jail, okay? But He spanks His own children. The Bible makes it clear that when we disobey, we are not pleasing Him. So many Christians have a wrong idea about obedience. It's like, well, that's the law. We're not under the law. No, we're not under the law at all. But does that mean we're not to obey God? God's not some cosmic wet blanket. He's out to just ruin everybody's fun. That's what obedience is about, right? Just God doesn't want us to have fun. Because if you have fun, you're going to be sinning. Well, that's the way many people view God. Sometimes Christians reinforce that view of God as somebody who just doesn't care what you do. It's more important about what you don't do. Listen, people, please understand this. The reason God wants us to obey Him has very little to do with wanting to keep us from fun. Okay? That's not about that at all. All right? It has to do with the fact His caring about us so much that He doesn't want us to get hurt. God's guidelines for our behavior are there to protect us. Think about something that we know is a sin, biblically. We know it's a sin. Pick a sin, any sin. Doesn't matter what it is. A person will always be better off. A person will always be safer if they don't do it. I mean, we could all come up with examples, I'm sure. It's almost silly to talk about it, but pick a sin, any sin, and a reason to avoid it can quickly be thought of. Okay? God delights in our obedience because everything God commands us to do is for our good. Ultimately, what God really delights in when He delights in our obedience is He delights in our lasting joy. Look at Deuteronomy 6:24. "And Yahweh commands us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God, for our good always. Why? He's talking to the children of Israel. He said, this is why God gives you these commandments. It's for your good. Because he cares about you. So setting perimeters. These things will destroy you. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. And now Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him, Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I commanded you today for your good. People, God's commands, they're not arbitrary. They're meant to make us well and to keep us happy. Every command of Yeshua is meant for our good. You know, the word Torah, usually translated as law, but to the Hebrew mindset, the Torah was considered the journey. And to a Hebrew, a command meant it was a direction for this journey. To them, righteousness was traveling on the path that God had laid out, and wickedness was straying from the path. So if we could grasp this Hebraic concept about Yahweh's word, I think it would change our thinking about our walk. I mean, we don't like commands. People don't like it. It's too restrictive. Don't do this, don't do that. That's how we think of commandments. But directions are helpful. They're beneficial, such as go this way. Because if you want to get somewhere, you better follow the directions. It's the same way with Yahweh's directions. If you want a life of fellowship with the Father, and therefore a life of joy, a life of peace, you got to follow the directions that the Lord's given you. To not follow the directions is to leave the path and not arrive at the goal of joy and peace. Yahweh has laid out the directions for the path in his word. It's essential that we read it. It's essential that we study it. If you want to know anything about God, you're going to learn it from the word of God, spending time in it. And when you learn something, you need to do it. You need to follow it. In 1 John 2:6, he says, whoever says he abides in him, he's talking about Christ here, abiding in Christ. Abide is a word that John uses. The word, the Greek word here is meno. It means to be in close fellowship with, to be in an intimate relationship with. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. He's saying, as a Christian, if you say, listen, I'm walking in fellowship with God, then you should be walking the same way Christ walked. Our lifestyle, he says, to be like Christ. And Paul tells us how to walk like Christ. In Galatians 5, he says this, but this I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Only as we as believers live in dependence upon the Spirit and the power can we walk as Christ walked. He lived his life in dependence on the Spirit, and so should we. The basic desire for each one of us should be to please God by everything we say, by everything we do. And that's basically the key to the Christian life. The man who is outside of Christ, they live to please himself. We are to live to please Christ. Look at John's words again. He says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So we're to walk as Christ did. Now look what Christ said in John 8. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. How'd you like to be able to say that? How strong is your desire to please God? Are you willing to what are you willing to sacrifice? What pain are you willing to undergo? What are you willing to do to say, I always do those things that please him? You know, learning to live and to please God is a matter of biblical instruction. It's neither natural or innate. You know, you just don't naturally know, I should do this. I think if we follow what's natural, we get involved in sin. The Bible tells us what we have to do. Without the Word, there's simply no way any of us are going to walk in a manner that we please God, because He's laid it out in the Word of God. We've got to spend time in it to learn it. You say, it's just overwhelming. The book's so big. It is big. There is a lot. So we should be spending time in it, reading it, learning what God has for us, okay? In the context of this command from the Tanakh, Israel was to be holy. And the reason they were to be holy so they could have intimate fellowship with God. We cannot expect to enjoy intimate fellowship with God, who is holy, unless we are holy. Intimate fellowship with Yahweh is the greatest good that a human being can experience. The true Christian ideal is not to be happy, it's to be holy. And if you look at the lives of you say Paul, and just look at his life and how he was sold out. And he always did those things that pleased the Father also. He was sold out to God. He walked in holiness, and it didn't matter what the circumstances brought in his life because he was in intimate fellowship with God. Your circumstances don't affect you when you're in that relationship. Peter says, you should be holy, for I am holy. You know, the Christian life is a process of growing to know God as He has revealed Himself through the Scriptures. And this knowledge of the Holy One has a transforming effect on our lives. We can never be as holy as God is. Such absolute holiness belongs only to God. But we need to grow in our personal holiness as we grow to know the Holy God. And people, these are daily decisions that we have to make, because sometimes we know what's right and what's wrong, and we just so often can choose to do wrong because we're like, oh, it's the easiest way, or it gives me the pleasure, or whatever else. But long term, people, it's damaging, because sin is damaging. And God doesn't want us involved in it because He cares about our good. But it all goes back, I think, to understanding the holiness of God, understanding who He is, how great God created us. He creates every breath that we breathe is a gift from His grace. And when we put Him in a proper perspective, I think that our desire then will be to live in obedience, to honor this God who we follow. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning for the opportunity to look at Your Word. Father, we can't begin to scratch the surface of how awesome, how holy You really are. Lord, if we could just realize the depth of Your creation, what You created by speaking the Word, Lord, put into existence, and how You loved us enough to call us into Your family. Help us as Your children, Lord, to desire to live holy. And the more we see Your holiness, Lord, the more we will conform in obedience. Thank You, Lord. I pray we wouldn't put on an outward expression that doesn't come from within. But because we are Your children, we would live a holy life to bring glory to You. Thank You, Lord, for Your love for us. Amen. Okay, questions, comments? Gary.
Well, I'm jumping there, but your comment about the Bible having so much in it and all it's hard to read reminded me of the story of the coal bucket.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, you got to tell the story. You brought it up.
You tell it. It's your story. Huh?
It's my story?
Yeah. First time I heard of it for you.
A coal bucket has a lot of holes in it. This coal bucket is black from the coal. Okay, so this guy said, take it down to the river and dip it and bring me back a bucket of water. Yeah. That's not doing any good. He brought back the water, was all gone. Go do it again, do it again. Well, finally, the bucket's perfectly clean because the water's been going through it. And that's the idea, if I remember the illustration even, that, you know, the Word of God cleanses us. Sometimes it can feel like we're not making any progress here. But if we spend time in it, we're learning, you know, okay? Yeah, because there's holes in our bucket and the Word of God just seems to go right through. But we got to spend time in it. And as we do, you know, it just, I don't know, it brings great comfort to me to sit down. It's a peaceful situation to get in the Word of God, and you're literally communicating with the living God. Norm, you can't be, all this flattery is not good for me, okay? Norm from Ohio says, God bless the day he put you on your back. Oh, in doing so, He has given us the Berean diaspora, a shepherd. Stay in the course. Thank you, Norm. I appreciate that very much. God, I learned that, you know, you just do what God asks you to do, because He can play pretty rough. He didn't kill me. I'm thankful for that. Who's this from? I don't know. I once had a friend that hadn't seen for a couple of months after he claimed to turn to Christ. When I asked him how his walk was going, he said he stopped because he was tired of walking around with a smile on his face. He was conforming to the outside instead of the spirit. Yeah, this is not something you can fake, or you could, you know, either you're walking with the Lord or you're not. And it's walking with the Lord is not something that makes people miserable. It just, I don't know anybody who's really living and walking in fellowship with God who is miserable, okay? Comment, Yahweh is not the transcendental Easter bunny in the sky, nor the cosmic Santa Claus. Well, the sad thing is, he is to many people. That's the sad thing, you know. God is like, when you need something, oh yeah, God. You know, and that's, again, that's not treating him as holy when you just, you want to use him for your own personal benefits. Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Moses claimed responsibility for what God did. I think this is the central issue. Jesus himself expressed anger towards the corrupted leaders. Yeah, it wasn't Moses' anger, it was his actions that got him in trouble. We are eyewitnesses to genocide, and the overwhelming majority of American evangelical Christians are cheering for it. Zionism is a racist, secular, political ideology and a curse on humanity. That sounds anti-Semitic to me. I'm just joking, of course. You know, you say we're eyewitnesses to genocide. Most people have no clue what's going on over there. They don't have a clue. You know, and the sad thing is, you know, when the churches, the pastors are ignorant, and they're, I'm supporting Israel. You know, supporting Israel, most Christians feel like that's what we're supposed to do. That's God's command. We're supposed to support Israel. They don't have a clue who Israel is. They just don't know any facts about it, and the church is just led blindly down this. It's really sad. Listen, if you got a Jewish flag in your church, or if your pastor's all supporting Israel, you got to get a church that understands something about the truth. Okay, Israel. Yeah, I would agree with what you say here. Zionism is a racist, secular, political ideology, and a curse on humanity. I agree with that. Okay, I agree. You got some black SUVs just pulled up outside. Okay. Dean from California, Paycheck Sunday, evidences a sucker born every minute. You know, I agree with that, Dean, but the problem is these people are in church. They're expecting, this pastor's the man of God. He's telling us what the Bible says. And so we have to, you know, we have to follow that because, you know, or God's not going to bless us, okay? Willing to prey on gullible people is an act of ravenous wolves. I agree, and that, you know, these pastors are the ones that should be held responsible for this kind of stuff. You know, my mother called me up one time years ago before she lived here, and they had a guest speaker at her church, and he preached on tithing, and he said, if you ever missed any weeks of tithing, you have to pay that back. You owe God that, and you better pay it back. My mom called me, and she's just desperate, like, should I take a second mortgage on the house to try to, you know, I'm like, Mom, first of all, chill out. Tithing is old covenant. We're not under the tithe. That guy doesn't have a clue what he's talking about. But, I mean, she's willing to take out a mortgage because they're counting on these pastors to give them the truth, and they're not doing it. That's very, very sad. And that's why, people, you are responsible to read your Bibles, because if you read your Bible and you're familiar with your Bible, guess what? You're not going to buy into all this nonsense that they're doing, okay? I think that's probably it's one of my pet peeves coming from a Baptist church. Like I said, all we heard about was money, 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 different ways to get your money from you, and they could get it from you. And listen, when they were building the building, they went to the widows in the church and tried to get them to sign for, and I'm like, the church is supposed to be caring for the widows, not taking from the widows. We just have, I don't know, don't get me started. I got to move on. That's a sore subject, okay? Kim from Texas. What commandments do New Testament believers obey? All of them. All of them. Okay, and I'm not joking there when I say that, because people, I know there's a lot of confusion there. Well, what do we, you know, we're not under the law, so what does that mean? Well, we have the Ten Commandments, right? Do we have the Ten Commandments in the New Testament? Are they brought over?
All but one,
right? Oh, so we have nine in the New Testament. Which one wasn't brought over? Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Why? Because Yeshua is the Sabbath. We rest in Him. Listen, there's all kinds of commandments. Bottom line, the Lord boiled it down to this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor yourself. How do we do that? The Bible tells us how to do it. See, if you love your neighbor, you won't steal stuff from him, okay? If you love your neighbor, you won't bear false witness against him. If you love your God, you know, you'll do this. You'll remember that he is holy, and you'll have no other gods before him. You know, They're laid out in Scripture, okay? And again, these commandments, this is so important. These commandments are how believers are to live. They're not how anybody gets to be a believer. You don't become a Christian by obeying or doing. You know, the obedience is for the family. If you're in the family by faith, this is how you're supposed to live, okay? These are things we obey as family members. They don't make you a family member. Weren't the commandments to which Peter and John referred from the Mosaic covenant during the transition period? Thanks. Yes, they were. Many of those commandments were. You know, that, like I said, Peter quotes from the Torah, all right? You shall be holy for I am holy. He quotes from the Torah and he applies it to his new covenant believers. And we're going to see Peter, they were fully under the new covenant. In chapter 2, Peter calls them priests, okay? But they're not of the Levitical order because they're new covenant priests of the Melchizedekian order. So he understands all that. And I know it gets very confusing when it comes to laws and obedience and all. Just listen, the new covenant is laid out by the Lord, by the writers of the New Testament. These are things we're supposed to do. But it's basically love God, love your neighbor. And if you love them, here's what you're not going to do to them. Okay? So if it's there, it's for our good. Okay? But the big problem is people try to tie it to salvation, and that's where you get in trouble. Oh my. Can you address the LGBTQ affirming churches?
What?
Huh? Can I address? I don't know what to say. You know, it's really crazy to me that, you know, we have this is Pride Month. You know what God says about pride? It's a sin, all right? Here's what I love. God resists. The word there is he puts on his battle array. God is ready to go to war. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So God is going to go to, so you call it, you go ahead and be proud all you want because God's going to resist you when you're proud. The church today is affirming sin on every level. Okay, it's so ridiculous. Well, it's exactly what they're doing. They're just, you know, they're making a God that they're comfortable with, that they're happy with, you know, and just whatever. Okay, so, you know, the LGBTQ, LMNOP church, they're just not different than any other churches in the fact that they're not following the Word of God. Okay, you know, and there's a lot of arguments and debates about that. Can a homosexual be a Christian?
Yes.
You think so?
I
agree. And most people would disagree with that. I absolutely agree. Because what's it take? Faith. You got to believe. All right. Can a homosexual be a disciple?
No.
Because they're not following God. They're not obeying His rules because God, you know, man shall not sleep with man as with a woman. Okay. That's laid out in Scripture. Okay. So you can be a Christian, but not a very good one. You won't be a disciple. You won't be abiding in Christ. All right. God bless your ministry. Do you have a message explaining Jesus leading captivity captive? I do. It's in that text in Ephesians. Ephesians 4. If you go on our website and go back to Ephesians 4, you can find that there. This is from Steve. This message makes it even harder as we decide how to leave the church we attend, who has false theology on every level. How do we leave a people and honor the Father? Is our holiness to separate from false teaching to the degree of leaving the fellowship? Staying causes us to sin in our thoughts and despise the gathering. How are we to know how to walk or when to walk away? Steve, I know, brother. My heart goes out to you, and there's a lot of other people in that same category. Their church is not teaching the truth. They're not comfortable there, but they love the people there. I don't know. If you can stay, you stay. If you can't deal with it, you can't deal with it, you know, and you have to move on. You have to, you know, so many preterists are, you know, in the diaspora because they've been run out. You know, they can't be at the churches because they can't sit there and listen to the stuff that's being taught and because they know it's false. So that's a difficult situation, Steve. You just got to cry out to God for prayer and pray for the Spirit's leading, you know, and hope that you'll have some kind of impact. just remember that you want to, whatever happens needs to be done in love. You know, don't attack them. Just, you try to encourage them from the truth, but most people are not that concerned with the truth. John from Texas, thanks for your exposition. Can you expound on the 144,000? Keep up the good work. Nope. Nope. That's in the book of Revelation, and I haven't taught Revelation, and I could give you my uneducated opinion, but that's no good to anybody. So there's plenty of stuff out there that preterists have done on Revelation. I think you could probably find the answer to that. But here's my take on Revelation, people. It was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. It was all to happen soon. So whatever it was, it's done, okay? And we're trying to figure out all the details. Now, see, if you're a futurist, it's easy. Who are the true prophets? Well, you can make up anything you want. No one can disprove you. Why? Because it's future. But we have to be exact, because if we say something, well, then we go, where was this in the past? I don't know all the ins and outs of who all the people were, who the two prophets were, and who the 144,000 were. I don't. Frankly, I don't care. Okay, I know that Revelation is a divorce decree against Israel. God is divorcing Israel. He is stoning Israel. He's putting her to death. That's what it's about. I don't understand all the little details. And someday, hopefully, I'll get into that book. But again, to me, it's like, I know it's history. Okay, so, and I've had people got mad at me when I say stuff like that. Oh, you don't care. No, there's other things. I care more about life today and how to live it than trying to analyze and figure out everything about who, because no one's going to agree on it, I'll tell you that. I can show you, 10 preterists, and they all got a different opinion on who all these people were, because we don't know. Hey, Pastor Dave, quick question. In San Antonio area I live in, how can I and my family assemble with other similar-minded believers, namely preterists, when I find no churches with that belief? Well, I'd encourage you to become a preterist evangelist and start sharing, handing out books, handing out information to people, trying to get people who are Christians to look at the scriptures, and then start joining with them and meeting with them, okay? I mean, there's a group in Arkansas that meets.
Can I see if we have preterists in Texas?
There's a lot of preterists in Texas. Here's one thing I would encourage you to do. Go on our live broadcast and you probably are because you're writing this in, but go in the chat room there and just tell people where you're from, any people in my area, anybody know anybody in my area, see if there's anyone there already. But, I think we just, the group that meets in Arkansas, Rob and Cindy just were tired of being alone and having no fellowship, so they started talking to other people about this, and some people believed it, and now they join and they meet together on Sundays, and it's cool and it's exciting, but, sometimes it takes some work. But I'm sure there's somebody in your area that believes, like you do. It's just a matter of finding them. But that's why I said, if you go in the chat room, you find out who's there from that area. I thought you said, a lot of people think I said stuff that I never said, okay? And what I usually respond to with that kind of question is, show me the timestamp in the video where I said it. And I usually never hear back. Oh, I misunderstood. Okay, so I thought you said that a homosexual could be a Christian as long as they were not practicing homosexuality. Is that correct? No, that's not correct. If they're a Christian, they're Christian no matter what they're doing. You can't undo being a child of God. When God chooses you and brings you into His family, you just don't say, oh, I'm done with this, I'm leaving this family. No, you're God's family. He's your father. You'll always be part of that family. And God doesn't kick His people out for misbehavior. Thank goodness. How would you like to get kicked out? Hey, I told you to wash the dishes. Dishes aren't done. Get out. You're no longer a family member. No. If they're practicing homosexuality, they can be a Christian if they've trusted Christ. Okay, that's between them and God. I don't know what they believe. If God's called them, then they're going to be a Christian, whether they live it or not. A good friend of mine's brother was homosexual. He was a Christian. He got involved in the homosexual movement, okay? He got AIDS, okay? And on his deathbed, he looked like he probably weighed 70 pounds. There was just nothing left of him, as he died. And he said, I would rather die here with AIDS, walking with God, than be involved in homosexuality and not be with God. All right, he knew. He said that there was such a power, such a pull in that movement, you know, that he couldn't get away from the enticement, okay? And it killed him. But he said, I would rather die in fellowship than live and not be walking with God. So it's people, again, Christians can't lose their Christianity. It's not possible. If you're a child of God, you are forever a child of God. Revelation is God's divorce decree with Israel. I love this. Thank you for blessing us today. Well, you're welcome. Appreciate you joining us. Is any of Scripture for us today? Yeah, the stuff we just looked at today, I said was for us today. I know it's historical, but what does it mean today? Well, again, Peter today is talking about Christians are to live holy. That's for us. That's for today. Again, this is not written to us. Peter is writing to a group, but he's writing to the church of God. You people are in the church. Here's how God wants the church to live. And so unless there's a time indicator there that says, well, this is not for us because it's for them, because he said soon, okay, or some other indication like in Philippians when he talks of, you know, there's two people, you know, get together, you people, you're not having unity there, okay? So unless there's some reason that we have to localize it to that church at that time, then it's to the church. And that's why so many of the different epistles say the same thing to the Christians, because he's writing to the church of God, the household of God, and he's telling us, this is how I want my people to live.